Our scripture for today is from Acts 11, 19 through 26, English Standard Version. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Am I good now? That was the one job I had, was to unmute the mic pack. Of course I forget that. Good morning is what I said. I'm excited to be here with you guys this morning. As they said, my name is Dustin Ballou. I am a what would be considered a pastoral or ministry resident at Perimeter Church, and my wife and I have been here for about 2 years in the North Atlanta area. I'm also in seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary just over near the Braves Stadium, and it's been a joy. It's been a joy to be here in this season, to see the Lord continue to grow and work in my own life and in our lives, and to give us opportunities such as this. And I want to start first by saying thank you. Thank you first for the opportunity to stand before you this morning and open God's Word together. I thank you for just the welcome and the warmth that we experienced, not just today, but even 2 weeks ago when I was here with you worshiping for the first time. It is obvious that the Lord is at work in your church, and that you are people who love others well. And I felt that coming in. And so I want to encourage you by that this morning. And I pray that that would continue to be something that marks you as a church, one that is welcoming and warm and inviting and helps people feel wanted in this place. So thank you personally from me. I want to start by kind of, so I'm in this interesting thing. I'm jumping into a series that you guys are doing. So I'm trying to kind of come alongside what's been said already. So if you hear me say something that someone else has said before and probably said it better, just go along with it. Just take it as is. But we are in this series looking at Acts, particularly the middle part of Acts, and it's been entitled The Church Expands. And we're really seeing how the early church begins to form and to shape and really become what it would ultimately be, which is a collection and a body of people who are made up of all different backgrounds, who look like all different kinds of things, but are all united under the true love of God in Christ Jesus. And it's a beautiful picture to us of not just where we began and really our history, but really, hopefully, what would be true of us going forward. What would hopefully be markers and true of us as the church as we move forward, the distinctives of his church. As I said, the passage today looks at the beginning of the church in Antioch, specifically, which would become immensely important, as it would, to the future expansion of the church around the known world during the time of the apostles. This would become a home base of sorts to Paul on his missionary journeys. So this church forming in the city of Antioch is really important. And we have a chance this morning to look and see, how did it begin? What were the things that marked it as it began as a church, and what were really the beginning roots of that? We'll also see, as we read just now in the passage, the first indication of believers being called Christians. We'll look at the significance of this and what that means, and maybe even consider what it really looks like to be one. The big idea that I really would love for us to understand from the passage this morning is that when God's people, his church, faithfully engages the world around them with the gospel, the church in turn grows, his people look more and more like him, and he receives great glory. We'll look at this passage under two main headings as we'll break it down. The first being that the expansion of the church comes through the sharing of one kind, and the expansion of the church results in sharing of another. As we begin, let me pray again to start out. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before these people this morning and proclaim your excellencies. God, I pray that we would be built up and encouraged by your word, that we would be pierced in our hearts, Lord, for the ways that we don't desire you, for the ways that we shrink back in fear, and the ways that, God, we limit what you desire to do in and through us. God, would we be honest and open with that this morning and be challenged by your word? We pray and ask this in your name. Amen. So I'm probably like a lot of you guys. When you were younger, I was deathly afraid of roller coasters. They were the thing that no matter how much my dad tried to convince me that they were fun and all that, all I saw were people dropping in a cart about 200 feet up in the air going really fast, and that didn't look fun to me. I got car sick if we went over hills, you know, driving through backcountry roads from Alabama where I'm from. So how in the world am I going to take these dips and going upside down and all this craziness that roller coasters do? It was a non-starter. It was nothing that I wanted to be a part of. I just had no desire whatsoever. But my dad was persistent, as he is, and he finally got me on a roller coaster. And it was here at Six Flags in Atlanta. And it was, I don't know if it's even still around, but it was the Great American Scream Machine, which, and I hear from some of the groans, you guys have had the joy of experiencing that ride as well. I don't know to this day why he didn't choose a smaller one, but he chose that one. And so that's the one that I first rode on. And as you know, if you're familiar with it, it's a wooden roller coaster. It's one of the traditional ones. It was painted white, and it was patriotic, and it looked great. It was fine. I just didn't want anything to do with it. But he convinced me to finally go. And so I get in the car, and I mean, my hands are shaking. I am just frozen in fear. I'm like, I don't know what's about to happen to me. This might be it. Cool. I made it a good 8-9 years. That's a decent run, you know. All sorts of things going through my mind. All kinds of irrational things, too. It was crazy, the number of things that popped up. So then, you know, the bar lowers and you strap in. You're like, okay, now we're at a point of no return. I can't do anything. I can't get out. The car takes off. You start the climb. Which again, none of this helps. None of this helps to alleviate the fear that's going on inside of me. We climb the top of the first hill, we crest the top, and I just hold on. All right, this ride beginning. Where's it gonna go? We take off, we fly. We go around the first turn, we bank, we do all this stuff. I'll spare you the details. But we come to the end. And a rush of emotion comes over me. I'm excited. I'm still afraid. But I see now that my fear was rooted in something that wasn't true. My fear of this ride was really a fear that I was in danger somehow. I was trying to believe that in some way this was unsafe, or that I really just wouldn't enjoy it. And what I discovered was, I did. And I think about that as we go through life, how many times and how many ways we allow fear to cripple us. And it can often be an irrational fear. My wife kind of still suffers from the same type of fear with rides. She loves experiences. We're both people that we would rather go on vacations to places rather than have a bunch of stuff. We're just those type of people, but anything that's thrill-seeking, she needs a little bit of encouragement to get on. There's been a number of times, the sky swings in Ecuador and the, you know, different things like that, that she's just like, I'm not going to do it. I convince her to get on, and when she gets off, she's like, can I go again? Can I do it? We're this way. I mean, this is who we are, and this is how we function. And I really think what we should ask ourselves in those moments are, am I really in danger? Or could I be surprised? Could I even be missing out on something great? That's kind of the heart where we're going to go this morning as we look at this passage in Acts 11. So as the first point we're going to look at the expansion of the church as it comes through sharing. Before I dive into the passage itself, I love to kind of set the groundwork and set the context for where we are, just so you can feel in some way what the people here in Antioch felt, what the believers in this time felt. The passage begins by referencing the stoning of Stephen, which is a pivotal moment in the history of the church. If you think about and see all the implications just in the book of Acts, it's a jumping off point for many of the stories and things that you see in the book. Stephen was the first person to be killed for being a follower of Christ. And what this did was communicated to the world for the first time that this faith, this Christian faith, was truly worth dying for. His defiance and confidence in the face of great peril emboldened and ignited all those who witnessed it or heard about it. It lit a fire in them to want to live this way. The shedding of Stephen's blood was, in a sense, fuel for the expansion of the church, and we see some of the results of it here in Acts 11. As those who were scattered away, they went away from Jerusalem, they went away from their home as a result. Some went, they traveled in different places. The passage that we see today is kind of travel westward. They went into the areas of Phoenicia, they went to the Mediterranean islands of Cyprus and Cyrene, and even to the metropolises such as Antioch. Now, Antioch in this day, if you're not familiar, was actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was only smaller than Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt. If you think about the history of those two cities and the magnitude, I mean, we're talking about, if we're putting it in scales of the United States, if New York and LA are the biggest, this would have been Chicago. So we're talking about an incredibly crucial city to civilization, an influential one, a one that shapes culture and ideas in many different ways. It was strategically located for trade and commerce, which made it kind of the size that it was. It was a bridgeway between many different areas, especially as a port city. And because of that, it was an incredibly diverse city. It had residents from all over the known world, and they brought with them all that they believed. They brought with them their pagan rituals, their acts, and it caused Antioch to become a rampantly immoral city. The believers in Acts 11 entered into this. This is the environment that they came in. And they faced two types of oppositions because the believers at this point were mostly comprised of those of Jewish heritage. They faced opposition for their faith in Jesus, but they also faced opposition just for being a Jew. So they were doubly hated by the culture that they were a part of. It was quite literally life-threatening, just as they witnessed previously with Stephen. This is the weight. This is the environment that these believers, they're escaping from danger only to go to another place, a place where it's hostile toward them, a place that doesn't want them to be there in any sense, that pushes back and goes against what they're comfortable with and what they enjoy. This is the environment they go into. Doesn't sound all that familiar, does it? Let's look now at the passage and actually read through this. We're going to, as I said, look at this first point. The expansion of the church happens particularly through sharing. That is, the sharing of the gospel. Starting in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." As we see here, God was on the move. He was bringing a great number of people to true faith, not just a head knowledge of who God is or even belief that Jesus was the Son of God, but a faith that led to turning, a faith that led to repentance, of refusing the old life and turning to the new one. But there are actually three things I want to draw out here from this section that really should be an encouragement for us as the church, as people in the body, of who God actually used. The first is that the sharing here was done by everyday people, the anonymous believers and the unsung heroes. In verse 20, it tells us simply that the people who brought this about were simply men of Cyprus and Cyrene. No other names, no other descriptions. They're left anonymous to history other than where they were from. I think we can infer two different things from this. The first is that God often chooses to use many who are unknown and in unseen ways to bring about his kingdom. I'll say that again. God often chooses to use many who are unknown and in unseen ways to bring about his kingdom. The second thing is that the point of this passage is not really about who did it, but what they did and what God did through them. It's meant to highlight that for us. And what they did are kind of the next things that I want us to notice here. First being, they shared the gospel by simply engaging people in natural conversation. Verse 20 also says that these men from Cyprus and Cyrene simply spoke to the Hellenists as well as the Jews. They just walked up and engaged them in conversation. Now, the term Hellenist here is used a number of different times in the New Testament and kind of can refer to different people, but for our sake, just to kind of give us clarity here, what this was likely was indicating is that these were Greek-speaking Gentile non-believers. So these were people that were almost entirely unlike them. You know, they are Jewish Christians who don't really speak Greek, and they're going to these people who speak another language, who are from a different heritage, and who believe a different thing. So people vastly different than themselves. What seems to also be true of them is that they... Oh, I said that part. Sorry. I got lost in my notes. Despite this, we see the believers engage them in conversation, and they do so with intention and belief. They do so with conviction. As simple as this may sound for us, or to us, for many, if not most of us, this is a tall task. This is a hard thing, to engage someone in this way, to step out of your comfort zone, to cross boundaries into deeper things that you've never touched before with someone, to expose yourself to potential attack or rejection. The undercurrent underneath this, I really think is there, is fear. It's fear of inadequacy. It's fear of not having the right words or not having all the answers to someone's questions that you may run across. Maybe even be the fear of a lost relationship. Might be the fear of damaging a relationship with a friend or even a family member over what you share with them. It might also be the simple fear of the unknown. We're often afraid of things that we've never done before or that we rarely do. This idea of fear, this thing is real, and it's something that grips us. It's something that holds us back so many times. And I want to say to you this morning that fear is one of the greatest tools the devil has to use against you. I'll say that again. Fear is one of the greatest tools the devil has to use against you. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we're already safe. We've been gathered to God and marked as his children by his Holy Spirit. We have nothing truly to fear. All the devil can do, and what he is certainly capable of doing, is trying to convince us that this isn't true, that we are in danger somehow, or that God is not there to help us. That's what he has. Now, I love sports, and that's not an unpopular thing to say around here, I know. But one of the things I love about sports is the stories around it. And I don't know if you guys have seen the stuff like the ESPN 30 for 30s, or these stories that really dig into what's behind even the faces and the people that we see, the human dynamic of sports. It's really interesting. The thing I really enjoy are underdog stories, are the stories of the unexpected happening and someone rising to the occasion to do something. I enjoy all the excitement, the enthusiasm around that. It's just fun to watch. But I also, strangely enough, love to hear the post-game interview that they often do with the hero of the game, whoever made the game-winning shot or whatever it may be. The interviewer always asks them some type of open-ended question, something like, you know, what was going through your mind, or what was the coach telling you in that moment? The player always gives credit to their teammates, as they should. But then they, almost without fail, say something to this effect: we just believed that we could, and we did. So many times what determines whether someone's successful in something is the belief in their ability to do that thing. For the underdog, they must have talent and ability for sure, but they must also believe that though others are telling them they can't, that they actually can. Belief or the lack of it can also take you out of the game, despite your talent or ability. The mind is a powerful thing, and the devil knows that. He knows that his surest way to take us out of the mission God has called each of us to is to sow disbelief and fear in our minds, to freeze us on the battlefield and make us a non-factor. And that's really the greatest thing that he can accomplish, is to make us a standing target, not actively fighting against what he seeks to do and bringing about what God seeks to do. We do have a tall task, but it's not because it's all up to us. It's a tall task because there are eternal consequences at play. We are talking about the eternal standing of human souls. But believer, be sure that God has not called you to a task without help. He is, in fact, in your midst as you step out toward others and is at work in them beyond what you can even comprehend. This is not he's beside you and kind of patting you on the shoulder and telling you, this is an over and above and underneath and around love of God that goes before you and is with you as you follow him in obedience to call others to himself. The third trait I want us to note real quick is that they shared the full message of Jesus with them. The last phrase in verse 20 says that as they were speaking with the people, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. To preach is to proclaim with clarity and confidence. It also implies that you speak in a convincing manner, that it's not dull. As these believers were speaking to them, they were boldly and unashamedly telling them about the person and work of their Savior, Jesus Christ. They told them of our separation from God due to sin and the penalty for it, which we could not pay. They told them how God sent his only Son, Jesus, to take our place on the cross that we deserve and purchase for us redemption and right standing with God. They told them how to receive Jesus' offer of salvation was to believe and turn to the Lord, as verse 21 confirms for us. This is actually a really important verse that shows us it's not simply believing that God is real or that Jesus died for us that saves us. That belief doesn't do it. But that we repent and turn away from our old ways of rebellion against God and turn toward him who promises to keep us and never forsake us. That is true faith. That is true belief. And that's the belief that leads to salvation. And this is what should be stirring in our own hearts as well. This gospel message should be near to us. It should be affecting us every single day. We should be reflecting on what has been done for us, how we have been purchased, that we were lost to ourselves without help, but God. One of the greatest phrases in the Bible, in Ephesians 2, but God intervened. That's our message. That's what drives us. That's why we're here this morning. At least I hope we are. That's why we gather as a body, is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and God our Father, and to say we are one in Him. We must be nurturing our relationship with God that we now have through Christ by doing what any relationship requires, spending time with the other person. God promises to meet us as we pray to Him and as we read His Word. It's like any other relationship. It's only as healthy as you choose to invest in it. Your relationship will only be as deep as you seek to pursue it. God's never far from you, but we can often look away and be distracted by the things of this world. We must choose to commune with God regularly and allow His Spirit to come alive in us. As we do, we will grow in confidence, not what we can do, but what God can do through us. Looking back at the text now in verses 22 to 26, we'll see that this work of God through His people in the lives of the people of Antioch was heard by the church back in Jerusalem, which was the seat of the Christian faith at this time. It was the head church for Christianity here. Interestingly, I want to note too that this is one of the first instances that the Greek word ekklesia is used in the New Testament. This word most literally is translated assembly, but it's the one that we often translate to church. This is one of the first times that the church identifies itself as a church. So this is really neat. We're beginning to see the beginnings and the first things of God's church. It'll be used in increasing measure going forward, but here it tells us that they are beginning to think of themselves as an organized corporate body, the true body of Christ. The church sends them Barnabas, who was himself from Cyprus, which meant that he was likely familiar with Antioch, having almost certainly traveled through there, coming from his home island. He came, witnessing the work of God, bringing people to salvation, and growing his church in that city. He was marveling. He was in awe of the work of God in people's lives. And what did he do? He simply challenged them to keep doing what they were doing, to share the gospel clearly and naturally with all the people in the city. He says, what you're doing is good. Continue in this work. Verse 24 shows us that he was a man in tune with the Holy Spirit. He was described as good and of the Spirit. He was giving the people of Antioch the very instruction they needed. And we see again that a great many people were added to the Lord. And I just thought, in reading this passage, what an amazing sight it must have been to see his church be made up and comprised of people who, when they entered that city, were hostile to them, but they see many of them redeemed, that they see many believe and turn to the Lord and now call them brother. Just how cool that was. So much was happening that Barnabas decided that he even needed help in reinforcing the church here. He went to find Saul, his friend, who he had actually witnessed preach the gospel before, and had actually gone before the disciples in Jerusalem to beg them to allow him to continue to preach. This was a man that he had fought for, a man that he was convinced of utterly that the hand of the Lord was on him. And he said, this is who I need. I need a man like this to come alongside me and help shoulder the burden of this labor here. In verse 26, after finding Saul, Barnabas and he returned to Antioch, where they collectively taught and helped organize the church, which now was made up of numerous Jews and Gentiles. And the last sentence is a cool one. It says, it was in Antioch that the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians. This is interesting as I study this. Do you know that the Greek word for Christian is only in the New Testament three times? Only one other time in Acts 26 and then in 1 Peter 4. Is this term even used to describe followers of Christ? And really, the indication from the text here is that the name wasn't made up by those Christ followers, that it was actually given to them by the world, that it was what the world began to call them. You see, this ragtag group of Jesus followers was beginning to be made up of a whole assortment of people from different religious backgrounds in different places. And nowhere was this more likely apparent than in the bustling metropolis of Antioch. They were called Christian for the impassioned way they preached Jesus and followed him, with a level of devotion that was foreign to this apathetic and immoral society. They couldn't help but stand out. And the world needed a new name for this group. They set themselves apart from the world by their faithful living to God. And the world affirmed their oddity. It was instinctual. They didn't make sense to the world. These people were different. Different in every sense of the word. There are still places in the world where you can feel your identity as a Christian, where it costs you something to be counted as a follower of Christ. I don't know if many of you know the news or have heard things, stories coming out of the country of China, but they are heartbreaking. The government there is actively seeking out pastors and members to break up their congregations, and not since the days of Mao Zedong in the 70s did Christians face this kind of threat. I've had the chance to go there a couple times myself. And even as an American, you feel your Christianity. We have to be careful while we're there with our language because our rooms might be bugged. There's constant patrols of government officials that seem to always be looking in your direction. And at any moment, if we're found to be evangelizing or reading a Bible in the open, we could be arrested, interrogated, and ultimately kicked out of the country. While we face no real threat of harm as Americans, the same can't be said of citizens of that country. And I share this not to make us feel guilty that we have it easy in the United States, which we do. I share this to make us aware that the global church, of which we're a part of, still suffers today. And though we may not, many of our brothers and sisters do. The world is still hostile toward our faith. That has not changed. The devil is still very much against us. That has not changed. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So what should change for us? How should we really be different from these early Christians in Antioch? If we're to be called Christian, then let us live in such a way that the world gives us that name. Let our actions and speech be the thing that sets us apart rather than a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. The world will tell you what you look like. So we should ask ourselves, what's it telling you? What does the world call you? Does it call you one of us? Or does it call you something different? Does it call out the difference in you and in your life that is so obvious and apparent? Finally, looking at the last few verses here in 27 to 30, I want us to consider the second main heading, which is while the expansion of the church comes through the sharing of the gospel, this expansion also leads to another kind of sharing. Let's look again at these verses. It says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." And the text tells us this actually took place in the days of Claudius, one of the Roman emperors. "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Few things to clarify here. The word prophets here is used to describe another group of people that were traveling around on behalf of the church during this time. You know, we obviously probably conjure ideas of Old Testament prophets and some of those things, and that's not totally far off, but just to even save you some time, I pored over numerous commentaries to try to understand this well. To summarize it, I would say that who these men were, they were a prophet in the New Testament was someone uniquely gifted who would travel around to encourage and build up local congregations. That was true of all of them. This is who these men were. A common day or a modern day similarity might be an itinerant pastor, if you're familiar with that. Someone who travels around and preaches on behalf of the Big C church and goes to encourage his people. In any case, the church in Antioch heard through Agabus and prophecy that there was to be famine, specifically involving Judea, where Jerusalem was. And what I want us to note here is the response of the church to this news. The leaders of the church immediately took account of what they had, collected, and gave of their resources to aid their brothers in Judea. They even picked two fairly trustworthy men, Saul and Barnabas, to deliver that provision to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And I don't want us to miss this, because this is actually a really beautiful picture of the gospel at work, even immediately here. Many of the Jewish Christians that are scattered from Jerusalem go only to faithfully invest the gospel in the places that God takes them. And by this, he raises up new churches all over the world that would then be used by God to be their provision in their time of trial. What man means for evil, God means for good. To try to squash the message of Christ is only to spread it even more. If you look throughout the history of Christianity, the church has seen its greatest followers in times of suffering. Persecution and threat of death produces devotion and character. Jesus warns us, this will be our experience. Paul says so too in his letters. But I want to read these words from Peter in his first letter as an encouragement over us to recognize what we have truly been called to, but the great comfort and hope that we have as believers. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We have a sure calling, one that will not be without threat from the enemy. Yet we have truly nothing to fear, because the power of God is over and in us, and it is a power much greater than any of our enemies. So let us not be surprised by attacks from the enemy. They know that a believer walking in true power is their greatest threat. So go, share his life-giving message with those around you throughout your days. As you're at the grocery store, as you're at the gym, as you're at the ball fields, wherever God takes you in your day, be concerned for the spiritual needs of the people around you and have the words of Christ on your lips. Through this, you will see God build and grow his church. And as our pastor, Randy Pope, even says often at Perimeter, that we would make the bride of Christ more and more beautiful. That the picture of the church to the world would be one that would just radiate and magnify the glory of the God that we serve. If you know Christ, if you've seen his Spirit come alive in you, then take heart. Take up the mantle of the unsung hero. Be one of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who did something more important than make a name for themselves. They made the name of Christ known to a lost and dying world. If you've never fallen before our merciful God and repented of your sin, then this offer is available to you today. Hear the hope found in Christ and run to it. Don't let the world convince you that he's not enough, because he is. In Shadowbrook, I would like to offer a personal prayer and hope for you, that even as you leave this morning, that you would embrace the opportunity before you, that you would live lives of faith that stand out to the world and reject its teachings, that you would share the gospel of Christ with others naturally and clearly as the ways that he's gifted and equipped you to do, and that God would grow your church, not for your sake and not for the sake of numbers itself, but for the sake of making his name known even greater to the world. And as you grow, and I pray that you do, steward well the blessing of resources that he will bring to you. Members of this church, consider other missionaries and ministries that you could invest into on top of your tithe. Steward and use your resources to truly bless the kingdom of God. And be sure that even though the Lord does use pastors like me and Jared and others to preach his word, you, church, are his greatest force for bringing redemption to others. You are the ones who will truly call people to repentance. You have access. You have ability. You have nothing to fear. As a band will come back up, let me pray for us in our time this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of your church, and even seeing in its infancy and its fledgling nature, God, we're moved by the sure faith and hope that people held in you, the ways that you used the anonymous and the unknown to grow a place that you would use in strategic ways to bring about a faith, to bring about this Christianity, Lord, that 2,000 years later we sit here proclaiming the name of that Jesus. And Lord, we can trust and know that that's still your plan. Your plan is still to use the unlikely, the unknown, the anonymous. So may we take that challenge to heart. May we understand the calling that he's given us to be a church that grows by sharing the gospel, and as we grow, we share freely with others, and we bless others. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.